the big pack. Famous live performance of the pack. That's how you get the record deal.
Well, good morning. Thank you all. For those that don't know me, I'm Chaplain Chris, so I am here to just open us up and close this out. I won't be preaching today, but anyway. All right. Well, let's you look in your bulletins. You see the announcements that are in there. A reminder that Coffee House Theology will continue throughout the summer. Also, if you haven't picked up your ornaments yet, they are still taking. I don't know the full details on the ornaments. I was kind of barely attending attention. That's what.
Yes. Sorry. What was the question?
How do you order? All right. Right. So the order forms are in your box. Get them back to her when you want to order them. Is there any other announcements that are not in part of the bulletin that you would like to share? So I'm understanding the doors are going to be installed tomorrow. I mean, I was appreciating the plywood up there, but apparently the doors will look a lot nicer. Be a nicer presentation, I think. So yeah, all right. Anything else? All right. Well, let us open up with our call to worship from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous! Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, and make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open and all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you. Amen.
Now we're ready. Good morning, everyone. Welcome, Stevenson family. We'll hear from Gene here in a little while, but right now, let's do some praise and worship. So if we could all stand and sing together. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship his holy. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song. Thank you. forevermore.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
The Father's love's are open. As we enter into our time of praise and prayer, we'll begin with a praise to the Lord for the rain that we needed very much. Are there other praises that you have at this time? Don't be shy.
So I have a praise. I went to the Renaissance Fair or the Celtic Fling yesterday with my family, and the rain held off until we got home, so I was very thankful. It was a beautiful day and a blessed time with my family.
Very good. Any prayer requests?
Just keep my mom, Marlene Groff, in your prayers. She was in the ER and hospital this past week, and she's still dealing with a lot of pain.
Anyone else?
I hope that this Russian thing gets straightened out, that it doesn't get any worse, that something happens that'll really take in the rest of the world.
Just a quick prayer for Amy's on her way up to Twin Pines. And so for the week of camp up there, so be with the campers and staff as they go throughout the week.
You're too slow, Deb.
I just want prayers for my great-grandmother because she's getting very old and we never know.
I just wanted to see him run across the others. So. No, if we could keep Amanda's Uncle Tom in prayer still, he's still in the hospital. Had a little battle with sepsis a few days ago, so he's getting treated for that and some other ailments. So just keep him in your prayers. Thank you.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we gather in your name, and this is the day that you have made. We thank you for the many blessings and provisions of this day. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to be with us, to engage us, to lift up our praises, our prayers, and our worship of you. We thank you for each one here, Lord, that we may gather. We love you. We want to know you, get closer to you, and to praise and worship you. And may this time together be very meaningful to us and especially to you, dear Lord. We ask your consideration of the various prayer requests, those spoken and the many that we have that are unspoken. Please consider these according to your will. May your will be done with each person, with each issue and matter. We ask your blessing upon our speaker, Gene. We welcome, love their family for coming to see us, and please help us to receive that message and apply it as we leave this place, dear Lord. And as we leave, may we remain the church, not just when we're in the building, but when we're out of the building, we're your church, we're your bride, and help us to spread the good news of Jesus to those that we meet in our lives. Again, thank you for this time together. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can y'all hear me all right? Hear me good? All right. Well, I will read the scripture and then get into sharing some thoughts with you. Hello. Come on. We're actually going to hear a couple other passages of scripture in addition to this one, but the core passage is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. It is a well-known passage, but we're going to look at it this morning in a way that maybe you hadn't thought about it before, and tell you what it has to do with working with Native American peoples in the American Southwest. So, I'm going to read these few verses. This is Jesus speaking. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, Lord, thank you for your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So good to be back with you all. I was sitting there thinking it's kind of like coming back and visiting family where you're like, I have so much to tell you because I've got so much to tell you. There's been so much going on, and I know it's been a couple of years since we've been here to visit with you all, and yeah, I'll try to stay on point. There is a bit of a lesson, but I know part of what you all want to hear is an update on how we're doing. And things have been really good. Things have been really good. Challenging, no doubt, but good. The big news that we have to share with you all have been praying with us for a long, long, long time for a house. And just about a month ago, a little over a month ago, we were able to close on a house just outside of Flagstaff in a little town called Belmont. We'll be giving you the new address, so you know it. Our next newsletter will be coming out in a couple weeks, so you'll get a little bit more information. We'll probably have a picture for you then. If I had thought ahead of time, well, I shouldn't say that, because it's been a whirlwind. It's happened in God's timing, but it's been a lot. And this is our experience. I know how your experience is with the Lord, but our experience has been it's wait and wait and be patient and wait and trust. And then, boom, it happens. And that's kind of the way it happened. And if you know anything about the housing market, you know that that's not been people's experiences. It doesn't happen quickly. But what happened for us was we were looking, as we had been for quite a while, and then in mid-March, we got a call from our landlord, and he said, "I'm going to have to raise your rent $1,000 a month starting June 1st, mid-March, right around Beth's birthday. So happy birthday, hon. Here's the news. That is legal in Arizona to do that. Not legal to do it during your lease term, but when the lease is up, if they think they can get more money, they're allowed to ask for it. And so we said, okay, Lord, if it's going to happen, it's got to be like in the next couple months, right? So, which was an intimidating prayer to pray. We trusted the Lord, but we had been looking. We had been trying to position ourselves. We weathered the storm through this little thing we call the pandemic and all the fun that that brought, fun in quotation marks, obviously. And the Lord delivered. And you all were part of that because you were supporting us with your prayers, with your material gifts. And we can't thank you enough for that. The Lord heard the prayers and answered the prayers. And so prior to jumping on a plane and coming back east for our annual vacation and visit trip. We were moving and then trying to get house set up a little bit. We've got a little bit more work to do in the house to get it fully set up the way we want. And so that's why we don't have a picture to show you just yet. Okay, we'll have a picture to share with you all. But I did want to give you that update and just say thank you so much. It's exciting. And you all as our church family, it's exciting to share that news with you. And we are anxious and excited for how the Lord is going to use this new space for His honor and glory. We have full intention of going full bore into our ministry leader support work. We've been doing that as much as we could in the space we were at previously, but we're also have already started hosting church groups and Native American groups to come and share the space with us. And you all are invited. Don't come all at the same time. That would be really awkward. But if you want to come, if you've been putting off that trip to see the Grand Canyon, guess what? We are an hour and 7 minutes away from the South Rim. So call us up. If you're going to be in the area, let us know. We want to connect with you. You have an open invitation. So that's big news, right? There's been a lot of other things going on. And if you've been keeping up with the newsletters, we've been sharing some of the work that's been going on, that we've been doing, that the Lord has called us to. And one of the questions that I get asked a lot is, well, how did you get involved with ministry among Native Americans? Because, let's be honest, the Native American presence in Pennsylvania is basically non-existent, right? How do we know, or how do we have a sense of a Native American presence from the past is place names, right? So what are some of the Native American place names that we still use today? Quitapahilla, yeah. Susquehanna, right? Any others? Conshohocken. Oh, that's a good one. How about Mock Chunk? Now known as Jim Thorpe. You guys go ride the Jim Thorpe Railroad at all? Yeah, Mock Chunk, the original name of the town. These are the ways that we are aware of a past Native American presence. And so growing up in this area, it was never on my radar, never on our radar as a couple, that we would ever have even the opportunity to do this work. Because we could have lived and worked in this area for the rest of our lives and not have thought anything about it. Now, let me just pause and say, I'm speaking for my own experience. Maybe your experience is different. Maybe you are aware of it. Maybe you lived in another part of the country, and so you interacted with folks from different Native American tribes. For me, I did not, right? And so, when we were in the discernment process about whether we were going to take the step and move out to Arizona, we were, doing the job hunt thing, and Beth got offered a job first, and then I went and started looking. We were looking in the Flagstaff area, and as you know, I'd been wanting to get involved in Christian higher education in some level, and so I found Indian Bible College, and they were actually looking for an academic dean, and so I interviewed for the position. When that position looked like it was going to work out, that's when I really started digging in and reading about the history of Native missions, or Christian missions among Native Americans. And spoiler alert, it's not been a great track record. Christian missions work has, there's a long history of, with the intentions of trying to share the gospel, being very hard on Native American people, on their cultural expressions. And so when I started reading about this, I'm like, I've got to do something with this information. Right? I don't know if you've ever reached a point in your life where you're like, I now know things that change my life, right? And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. I can be overly dramatic, but I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, right? But there are some times when you come face to face with information and you're like, what do I do with this? This is not what I remember being taught. I don't remember being taught this stuff. For instance, we're just down the road from Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Did you know that the template boarding school for Native Americans was in Carlisle, Pennsylvania? I didn't know that up until like 4 years ago when I was doing the reading. I'd never been taught that in school. Guess what? When we moved 2,000 miles to the west and we mentioned Carlisle to our Native American friends out there, they knew exactly where I was talking about. They knew it better than I did, which was frustrating and disturbing and all those kinds of things. But they knew it. And so I had to kind of learn some of the history as well. And as I did more reading, I discovered that there was a lot of, there's not a lot of great stuff that happened in for and to Native American peoples in the name of Christ, to the point that Native Americans will still regard Christianity as a white man's religion. There are entire portions of the Native American population that want nothing to do with Christianity because of what happened in the past. In fact, there's a reservation in South Dakota that last year expelled all Christian organizations off the reservation. Not halfway around the world, South Dakota, United States, 21st century. Right? So the question that I've been wrestling with these past few years is, how do you rehabilitate the name of Jesus among a people group who don't have a great experience with Christianity? That's a huge challenge. And part of what we're going to talk about today. The title of the sermon today is Free to Be. Have any of you heard a phrase that starts with this? Free to be. How have you heard it finished? Free to be me. Yeah, free to be me. And that's part of what we're going to be talking about today. So I want to introduce you to a couple of other scripture passages that we're going to visit in conjunction with this idea of being free to be. The first one is a well-known one from John chapter 4. This is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And as you know, the woman at the well is saying, you know, well, you Jews say we need to worship on this mountain, but we're taught we need to worship on this mountain. And Jesus says to her, you know, there's going to be a time when you're not going to worship on any mountain. You're going to worship wherever you go. And that's where we get this verse. God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then keeping along that theme, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Right? So just keep those, tuck those verses in the back of your mind, because we're going to revisit them, and there's a purpose for them. But first things first, when we talk about Native American peoples, this is a question that gets tossed around a lot, and what I found is there's no one single answer, but the question is, how do we talk about this particular people group? First of all, it was never a monolithic people group, right? That's our kind of way of trying to categorize so we can grasp it, right? But if we're going to talk about them as a people group, there are a few terms that we've heard. So Native American, you've heard me use that already. Indigenous North American would be another way. It's kind of saying the same thing. In Canada, they use the term First Nations. In Australia, they use the term Aboriginal. And then I have up there American Indian. That's probably how you grew up hearing them referred to, American Indian. I have it with an asterisk because they still do respond. They know that you're talking about them when you say American Indian. It's more of a concession at this point. They know that that's the name associated with them. And so, that yes, they belong to that people group. But it's more as a concession. Today, I'll be using the first two terms for the most part, Native American and Indigenous North American. So we also need to talk about acknowledging the land that we're on right now and who was here before us. So anybody know who was here before European settlers got here? The name of the Native American tribe? You probably do, and you don't even know that you know it, right? What's that? The Susquehannock Indians, yes. Susquehannock tribe lived where we're at right now. So, I don't know if that's me or... Sorry. Oh. Try not to move so much. That'll be hard, but we'll try. Well, when we do a land acknowledgement, we acknowledge who was the people group that was here before the settlers got here, right? And that was the Susquehannock tribe, okay? It's where we get the name Susquehanna, the Susquehanna River, right? And how did we get here? Well, our ancestors, if you're of Anglo-European descent, our ancestors at one point in time came over to this land, and in different parts up and down the Atlantic seaboard, the story is similar but maybe different. If you know anything about the history of Pennsylvania, you know that William Penn was actually highly respectful of the native tribes that were here and wanted to work with them and get land fairly. He wanted to pay them for the land. Now, just to let you know, Native Americans didn't have the same idea of property ownership that we do today. For them, they belonged to the land. The land didn't belong to them. Does that make sense? So they were stewards. They were caretakers of the land. So there is a sense that when European settlers came over and they wanted to buy the land, there wasn't a one-to-one understanding of what that meant. Europeans understood what they meant. We want to buy this land so that we own it in perpetuity, right? And for Native Americans, that was a foreign concept, right? But by all accounts, William Penn wanted to deal with the Native American tribes that were here in a very fair way, right? His sons, that's a different story. But William Penn himself wanted to treat them fairly. Now, we're often taught, and I don't know about you, I was taught that about the age of discovery, when, you know, explorers came over and discovered this new world. There's a slight problem with that, though. If there were people here before the explorers got here, could the land have been discovered? That's like, imagine you're at home and you see a group of people walking up, they're strangely dressed, and let's imagine, and I believe some of you are, that you're very hospitable, right? And you open your doors to them, and you have them in, you invite them in for a meal. And at some point in time after the meal, they stand up and say, "Wow, look at this place we found. I'm going to invite all my family here, and this is ours now." That's the sense of what happened when the settlers came over. By all accounts, the native peoples that were here were hospitable. They welcomed, and then the settlers wanted to have the land for themselves. Now, there are reasons for that. Europe at the time, there was no upward mobility. By and large, you didn't have this "I'm going to choose what I want to be when I grow up" kind of thing, right? And so when there was word that there was land for the having over here, it's pretty tempting, right? And for many of you, that's the story of how your families got here to begin with, right? Fair enough? Good? Okay. But we just acknowledge the Susquehannock people were here before us. So now, the work that I do, the studies that I'm in, I'm in the midst of writing a dissertation, my doctorate program, which, by the way, I always wanted to be fluent in a second language, and then a couple years ago I discovered I am fluent in a second language. It's called academic. So that just means, and that, you know, I just learn more language the more I study and everything else, which just means I'm very good at talking in language that few other people care about or understand, right? So if I slip into academic during this presentation, just like flag me down and tell me to explain myself. I won't be offended. But one of the things, my area of concentration is in something called contextualization. Can you all say contextualization? Right, exactly, I know. What is that? Okay, I'm going to give you a definition. It's not the definition, this is just kind of my summary of what contextualization is. Contextualization is to express an idea or communicate a message in the language and thought forms of a given culture. In other words, to speak another's heart language. You know what heart language is? Heart language is, and you might not even be aware of it, but there's a language and a way of looking at the world and explaining, describing the world that gets taught to you from a very young age, from the time you're born. Wherever your family of origin is, they are teaching you how to view the world, right? And that language and the imagery and the description gets embedded in us in a very deep level. And it combines with our personality so that we've got a language that if someone speaks it, they're going right to the core of who you are. Does that make sense? Right? That's what it means to have a heart language. Now, to speak another's heart language is to try and learn what it is and to the best of your ability to speak it. Right? That's the work of contextualization. We want to know what is, for instance, what is the heart language of the Diné, the Navajo people? And how can we talk to them about Jesus in that language that goes right to the core of who they are? Because this heart language thing, it varies from culture to culture, from people group to people group. I can tell you that the Diné people do not see the world, do not describe the world the same way that I do growing up in South Central Pennsylvania. Okay? So the work of contextualization is to find out what the heart language is and to the best of our ability to speak it. Follow me so far? That's good? So it's based on this concept from a missionary named Andrew Walls. Andrew Walls said this: that society never existed which could absorb the word of Christ painlessly into its system. That means that the gospel, the reality of the gospel, makes cracks in every culture that it enters. It connects to that culture, but it also challenges us. I had a professor who, the way he demonstrated this one time was he took a styrofoam cup and he put his hand in and broke it out. And what Andrew Walls is saying is the gospel does that to every culture, right? It connects to it, but also challenges it. And that's why we need to figure out what's the way that the gospel can be expressed so that it hits the core of who the people are. This has actually probably happened to you. If you can recall the first time that you made a commitment to Christ, the circumstances under which you made that commitment, chances are the reason why you finally decided to make the commitment to Christ is because the gospel was communicated to you in a way that got to your heart. Not just your head, but your heart. Follow me? So contextualization is actually doing this purposely. Now, what all goes into the process of contextualization? This is where we get to the gospel passage for this morning. So contextualization involves recalibration, okay? Recalibration, you guys know me, you know I'm a word nerd. So I'm looking at the roots of words. The root of recalibration is caliber. It actually comes from the Arabic. It means to mold, okay? So contextualization is remolding a message, okay? Think of a stream. You have water running through a stream, but you also have the bed of the stream. And the bed of the stream determines how the water flows and where it flows. And we can change how streams flow. We've done that. But imagine that. Or imagine traffic. It's Pennsylvania, so we're, you know, two seasons. There's only two seasons in Pennsylvania, winter and construction, right? Right. We're in construction season, right? But traffic flows in a pattern, and ideally following signs and the road markings, right? Or just think of just different shaped vessels. You can pour water into different vessels. It's still water, but it's going to take the shape of whatever vessel it's in, right? So that's the idea that we're working with, molding. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. We see this especially in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. It's what I call the Jesus model of contextualization. So in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, how does Jesus know that that's what they've heard said? Remember, when God took on human flesh, which, by the way, is the ultimate form of contextualization, God taking on human flesh, right? He didn't just become general humanity. He didn't become a general man. I don't even know what that means. You ever see a general person just walking around? Like, I You're like, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what it means either. Because everybody that we meet, everybody sitting here this morning, everybody walking down the street, has what I call cultural coordinates. That means you were born to a specific family, in a specific place, speaking a specific language, at a specific point in history. Those are your cultural coordinates. Jesus had cultural coordinates. He was a first century Palestinian Jewish man. Those were his cultural coordinates, right? So, first century, who was occupying Palestine at the time? Remember? The Romans. The Romans were occupying Palestine. This is the world that God entered, being born as a human being in Jesus. Okay? So Jesus would have grown up knowing the dynamics of the society he lived in, hearing all the different things about the Romans, what to do, what not to do when the Romans are around, right? And likely heard this, like, love your friends, but hate your enemies. And Jesus is saying, when he's preaching, he's like, I know you guys have heard this, because I've heard it too. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is acknowledging his context. Okay, he sees it, he knows it, he recognizes it, and he points it out. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the recalibration. Okay, I know this is what you've heard said, but I'm telling you this. Okay, we're gonna tweak it. Don't just love your friends. Love your enemies. Which, by the way, sidebar, this kind of destroys who we're allowed to not love. Jesus' teaching. If we're supposed to love our enemies, I mean, Jesus isn't saying love your enemies instead of your friends. You still love your friends. But if you love your friends and love your enemies, that pretty much includes everybody that you're ever going to come in contact with, right? This is the recalibration. Now, here's the cool part about what Jesus does. He doesn't just leave it at that. He actually gives an explanation why. You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And what's the reason? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And he finishes it up with, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's giving the kingdom reason for the recalibration. Right? This is your context. I'm going to tweak what you've been taught, and this is why. Okay? That's the work of contextualization. That's the way that Jesus models the work of contextualization for us. So what's the inspiration and motivation for contextualization? Well, it's spirit-inspired and it's love-driven, okay? Spirit-inspired and love-driven. This is not a human agenda, okay? It's because what is the deepest desire of God's heart? Is that we know him, right? Don't we talk about that? Isn't that the motto of our denomination, to know Christ and make him known, right? So it's spirit-inspired and love-driven. It's according to kingdom standards, as we saw from Jesus himself. Not personal preference, kingdom standards. And it's done in order to communicate the gospel in word and in action, okay? The gospel, the reality of the gospel was presented to us at one point in time in our heart language, and we chose to believe that reality and to reorient our lives around that reality. And so now the task is, how can we do that for other people? Other people are not going to receive the gospel the same way I did necessarily. They're not going to understand it the same way. They're not going to hear it in the same words, with the same images. And especially if we're talking about cross-cultural dynamics, those words and images could be vastly different. But if we have the heart of God, God wants to be known, and we want others to know God as well, then we're going to do our best to learn what other people's heart language is and try and speak it to the best of our ability so we can tell them about Jesus. That's the mechanics of what we call evangelism, right? Or mission work. So, back to John 4 and 2 Corinthians 3. How does this line up with the work amongst Native Americans? I told you that the history of missions work among Native Americans is not great. Okay? In fact, it's not great at best. At worst, it's just horrendous. It's horrible. And it's caused a certain association in the mind of Native Americans with Christianity and what it expects. But there was a group of people who, a couple decades ago, came to this conclusion that God can be honored in our native culture. Contrary to what our fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers were taught, we can express our love for Jesus in our unique cultural ways, right? Because there are a lot of native people going around, especially those who follow Jesus, saying, can I be native and Christian at the same time? Now just think about that question. Can I be native and Christian? Have you ever paused and asked yourself, can I be Scottish and Christian? Can I be German-American and Christian? It's a question that probably we've never taken the time to even ask. But because of the history, Native Americans have been forced to ask, can I be those things at the same time? Because missionaries way back when told my grandparents that if they wanted to follow Jesus, they had to leave all their cultural expression behind. Right? You got to change the way you dress. You can't do any more of the dances or use the drum anymore. You got to put all that away if you want to follow Jesus. And so they still struggle with that today. And so there were a group of native leaders that came together and said, no, we believe we can be native and Christian at the same time. We believe we can express our love for Jesus in our cultural ways. And I'm repping Good Medicine Way today. Good Medicine Way is a gathering of people who are dedicated to a contextual native expression of Christianity. So they get together, and their primary way of worshiping Jesus is to gather around the drum, the native drum. And they have praise and worship songs that revolve around the drum that they sing. And I want to show you a clip of that now. What you're going to be seeing, first of all, what you're going to see is you're going to see a group of men, there are four of them gathered around the drum, and they're praying over the drum, okay? Because there is this belief that because of the way that drums get put together, native drums get put together, there's this idea that, you can't use that for the glory of God. And these men are like, yes, you can. And we're going to dedicate the drum to Jesus because we're using the drum to worship, right? So they're praying over the drum. And what you're going to hear, hopefully, is the lead singer, his name is Jonathan Miracle. He's a man from the Mohawk tribe. And he's going to be singing words in his Mohawk language, which is actually pretty close to what the Susquehannock Indians would have spoken. It's a dialect of Iroquois, right? And then you'll see my mentor, his name is Casey Church. He's of the Potawatomi tribe. He's there. There's Elder Barry, who is Kiowa. He's there singing, and they have a friend that they invited to join. So hopefully, if we can get it up. Oh, we're stuck on the ads. Our singer's coming up. Well, I want to
get you a young mentor. The song that we play will be Building Your Kingdom. It will be calling to the hearts of our people. Just give you thanks for the drum and the people and the drummers that are here. I just bring your blessing upon each of them. In Jesus' name.
Yeah.
I was actually there in person when they played that, and this is why we're coming back to these verses. Because I had struggled mightily with understanding John 4:24 for a long time. What does it mean, Lord, to worship in spirit and in truth? It sounds really abstract. What's a practical, solid, concrete example of this? And when I was at this gathering, I was watching, and you couldn't see him in the picture got cut off a little bit, which is fine. But Uncle Casey was there. Uncle Casey's my mentor, and I saw something that was that concrete example. When he started beating the drum and singing, he grew. I don't know how else to describe it. He's not a very tall man. He's about this tall, very slight. But as he was sitting there singing, he grew. He just filled, and you could tell he was singing with all his might. He was bellowing these words in his traditional cultural form. And I heard the Lord say, that's what it means. That's what it looks like to worship in spirit and truth, to worship fully in who God made you to be, which is the goal and the work of contextualization. And it taps into what Paul is saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I want to read that in, this is the First Nations version. This is I don't know if you've heard about this, but this is a translation of Scripture. A group of Native American people got together and said, how can we make Scripture sound more like, follow more of Native American storytelling cadence? And that's what they did. They used same names, but they broke it down and they inserted the meaning. The cadence of Scripture follows more of the storytelling pattern. And this is, I actually brought this for you guys. This is our part of our thank you to you for your constant support. So this is going to stay with you if you want to read it. And I just want to read that 2 Corinthians verse from the First Nations version to close us out today. So in the NLT, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that verse in the First Nations version, it sounds like this. But our honored chief removes the cloth from the hearts of all who turn to him. The honored chief I am talking about here is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit walks, freedom follows. I love that. Wherever the Spirit walks, freedom follows. So this is part of the work that the Lord has us doing out in Arizona, is to connect with Native American peoples, to try and learn their heart language, to try and give them a different taste of what it means to follow Christ than what their ancestors have been used to, right? And so we thank you again for your support in helping us do that. Continue to pray for us. If you want to come out and visit, please let us know. Not only are we 1 hour and 7 minutes from the Grand Canyon, but we're also about 45 minutes from the Navajo Nation. So if you want to come and experience what folks who live on the reservation, what their world is like, you can let us know that as well. But I definitely encourage you to keep praying for us. Keep learning about the tribes that were in this area, right? Just to kind of be aware of it, right? We just want to thank you again for all of your love and support. So good being back here with you. Let me close us in prayer, okay? So we thank you, Lord God, for the freedom that we have in you. We remember our own experiences, that encounter with you, where you met us at the heart level, you spoke to us in our heart language, and you called us to yourself, and we responded. And Lord, we want that for all people, that they would have that close encounter with you, a loving and a caring God. And so that's what we pray this morning. Lord, may you continue to lead us and guide us to just connect with the people that are right around us. Lord, we don't need to go thousands of miles away. It could be just the people next door. Help us to do that for your honor and glory. Thank you for Palmyra First Church. I pray a blessing upon them, upon everybody here, upon Pastor Jeff and his family. And may you continue to be honored and glorified in the way that we follow you. In Jesus' name, Amen.
In prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the privilege is ours to be called to share in the loving, healing, and reconciling mission of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in this age and wherever we are. Since without you we can do no good thing, may your Spirit make us wise. May your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit renew us, and may your Spirit strengthen us, so that we will be strong in faith, discerning in proclamation, courageous in witness, and persistent in good deeds. And this we ask of the same Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.